Actually, I'm going to read a couple of verses before we go ahead and start in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read from Psalms 119. As some of you know, I've been reading in Psalms 119. Not the whole thing, of course, but just snippets of it, because I just love the psalmist's heart when it comes to the Word of God. And if you haven't read Psalms 119, I recommend, or it's been a while since you read Psalms 119, I recommend you go ahead and read it and just sense the passion of the writer's heart when it comes to dealing with God's words. And I'm just going to start in verse 73 in Psalms 119. He says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding." And this is important for us today as we're learning the words of God, as you're learning and going through the words of God and opening the Bible and studying, ask Him, "Give me understanding that I may," what? "Learn your commandments." We still have lots to learn about God's commandments. And I know even though some of us are veteran Christians, we sometimes stumble with God's commandments. Oh, okay, sorry. Hang on a second. I have to give my wife keys because somebody locked the door. The keys. I give you the keys. "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me." And fear can also be looked upon as reverence. Those who have reverence for God. "Because I have hoped in your word." That's what the word of God does with us. It gives us hope. In this world where there is not much hope, they look to hope to other things, to government. They look to hope to medicine. They look to hope, and that's not evil and sinful in a sense, but their hope is in that alone. But we have a hope who is the creator of the universe and creator of you and intimately knows you, and that's God our Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right." You know that? His judgments are right. "Even when I don't get my way and he judged me for not getting me my way," you know what? It's right. He knows what I need and don't need. "And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Oh, that's something we don't want to know, do we? There are times when we're afflicted and there's a purpose behind that. "Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant." And I'm going to also turn to Luke chapter 24, and just starting there in verse 44, here's Jesus' words. Here's Jesus speaking. "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Look at these words that he says. He says, "That all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning" who? "Me," he says, "Jesus." Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. He says it right there. All the prophets, all the laws of Moses, the Psalms, they point to Jesus Christ, and he has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And then he says this, and I love this part, verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend" what? "The scriptures." God, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I ask that these words in 45 help us, Lord Jesus, that you would open up our understanding, that we might comprehend the scriptures. And so we're asking, Father, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to understand what we need to understand today in Matthew chapter 9 for your glory and honor, that we would draw closer, ever, ever closer to you and not away from you, that we would surrender every part of us to you, Lord Jesus, and that you would, that we would be willing with the free will that you've given us for you to shape and mold us in the power of the Holy Spirit and with your words. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask this in your glorious, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9. You're probably there already, and I'm not. So Matthew chapter 9. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus performs 12 miracles. Does anybody know who Anthony Thornton is? Anyone want to take a guess who Anthony Thornton is? Anthony Thornton. Anybody want to take a guess? Not even a stab? Can I say the word jab? Sorry. Yes, go ahead.
English professor?
No. Anybody? I mean, it could be a million things, right? But I'm just playing with you guys. Anyone else? Olivia, you were saying? No? Okay. Anyways. Well, great. I get to tell you who he is. He broke the record for walking backwards. In 24 hours, guess how many kilometers he walked backwards? 156 kilometers. Whoa. Yeah, backwards. Yeah. Yeah. Would that be 156? I guess. Yeah, anybody here? Yeah? It's got to be close. That's crazy in 24 hours. Anyhow. Well, Pastor Paul, what does this have to do with anything? Oh, yeah. It's really an illustration I wanted to use it for. You know, our bodies are not made to walk backwards, right? I mean, we can, proven by Mr. Thornton there, that he walked in 24 hours, 156. That's great. I'm sure that'll be on his epitaph, on his tombstone, you know. But it's not built that way. We're not built. What are we built for? To go what? Backwards? No. I'd say 99.9999% of the time, we're built to go forward. And Jesus Christ has given us the gift of faith. And so my illustration is very simple. The faith that God's given us is not meant to go backwards. The faith that God's given us is meant to go forward. It's meant to grow. And so when we read chapter 9 today, we're going to see faith in action. God has given them faith. Some of them not great faith, barely any faith, and others with great faith. But our faith should be exactly what God has designed it for our faith to grow and not to go backwards, but to go forwards. Now, we know that faith, as a description in the Bible, in Hebrews, faith is what? The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of not things not seen. But here's something really important to understand about faith as well. This is one that's like, whoa! Do you know that it is impossible, according to Hebrews, according to God, it is without faith. It says here, without faith. What is it, folks? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. What were you going to say? What was that?
I said dead.
Dead. Okay, well. Okay. But, right? Doesn't that kind of make your ears perk up? That he says right there, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then God tells us that what? We are to live by faith and not by sight. Yeah, so you got it right. High five. All right. So faith is an important ingredient in the Christian's life. But it's not faith in faith. There's people out there teaching all this stuff about, oh, have faith in faith. And all these weird self-help books talk about that. But we're talking about faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at that and other things. As we read Matthew chapter 9, yes, we're going to look at faith, but I believe God's going to speak to each and one of your hearts about other things that God wants you to know from Matthew chapter 9. So let's go ahead and delve into chapter 9 and see what God wants to speak to our hearts, not only about faith, but about other things. We're going to see God's compassion. We're going to see that God wants to correct a lot of thinking of what had been taught back then by the Pharisees and the scribes. Because they were the religious leaders. And yet, do you know that they taught them away from God? They didn't teach them the things of God. And they certainly didn't bring them closer to God with their teaching. They brought them closer to legalism. They brought them closer to the law, but not the heart of the law. And so Jesus comes along, and now he wants to teach the heart of the law. And so now we look at Matthew chapter 9, and in Matthew chapter 9, there's some of the stories there that you're going to read that really you're going to get a greater description of these stories from the book of Luke and from the book of Mark. But here's some sort of like a shortened version of it, and I always like to look at the Gospels as sort of like camera angles, different camera angles to the same story. And so we look at Matthew chapter 9, and so here we go. We're going to have Jesus transport us back into that time. Ancient Israel, to be with him and sort of like be with the disciples and see what he's going to teach here, and that we can see things through his eyes and through his hearts as we go into the story. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Now, what city was that? That would be Capernaum. And why did he get into a boat? Well, if you look just a few verses before chapter 9, you'll see that it says there, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And we talked about that last week. And, you know, you think the disciples saying, oh, here comes the people to place Jesus on their shoulders and say, for he's a jolly good fellow. But you know what happened? It says there, and when they saw him, in other words, when they saw Jesus, they begged him to depart from their region. Can you imagine a whole city? Can you imagine all of Toronto? Do you remember when the Raptors won the championship? Did you guys see it on TV? A whole crowd came out to those buses, right? I mean, we're talking millions. Can you imagine that same crowd coming out and saying, please, can you leave us alone, Jesus? In a sense, that's happening today. They're not outwardly getting together as a crowd, but they're saying it in their hearts. And so he got into the boat. The worst thing that could ever happen is for Jesus to depart a region, lest our own hearts. And so he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now in the story, as you recall, the guys that brought this man on the bed, they couldn't bring him through the door. Why? The crowds were pressing about the whole house. And so guess what they did? Some of us were thinking, wow, that's pretty smart. They took him up on the roof, and they tore that roof open and then let him down. Then behold, they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, now Jesus saw whose faith? Was it the man lying in the bed? No. It was the four men that brought the paralytic. Was it four men? I think it was four men. And so when Jesus saw their faith, then he said to the paralytic, so Jesus probably looked at this man who was probably depressed. He was a paralytic for many years and probably is depressed, probably was down and out. But look what he says to him. He says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, what surprises you there? I think what surprises is what? He says, your son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. What were you thinking he should have said? Get up and walk. Right? But what's the first thing he says to this man? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is letting us know that the most important thing, as physical healing is fantastic. We're grateful that the Lord gives us physical healing. But the greatest thing we need to receive first and foremost is what? Spiritual healing. Forgiveness of sins. And that's what he did. He wanted to show the crowd. He wanted to teach the disciples. The greatest thing I can do right now for this man, the first and foremost, is to forgive him of his sins. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, here comes the religious, the good religious men. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, excellent, Jesus, you're awesome, for he's a jolly good fellow. Nobody can deny. Yeah, no. What does he say there? This man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. In other words, you cannot be the Son of God and say that. If you're just a man, you are blaspheming. They were saying right then and there, he is not the Son of God. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, you notice that? It wasn't that they said it out loud. What did the scribes say it? They said it within themselves. Isn't that interesting? They said it within themselves. This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, you see, God knows our thoughts. He knows your thoughts. And you might say, that's great for some of you. Others are going to say, oh no, I don't want him to know my thoughts. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? What was evil in their hearts? Well, they were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven to you, or to say, arise and walk? So what is easier to say? What's easier to say? If I said that to you, what's easier to say, folks? Would it be easier to say your sins are forgiven or arise and walk? Huh? That's true too. She says none. Right? Because with man, that's pretty hard. But I think it's pretty easy to say, your sins are forgiven. Why?
You can't see it. I could just say, oh, I'm Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You're like, okay, whatever. But, right, it's so easy. But if I said right now, and if I don't have the gift of healing, I said, arise and walk, and you're like, I can't get up. You're like, this guy is a faker. Sorry, what'd you say? A faker, yes. So he's saying here to the scribes who spoke in their hearts, saying, oh, this guy's a blasphemer. Jesus is saying, listen. And remember, there's a great crowd there. And everybody's hearing this, and he's teaching. Because again, God wants to teach and change the minds of the hearts of the people there. So, therefore, it's a lesson for us. He wants to change our way of thinking. And he says there, your sins are forgiven, or to arise or walk, which is easier to say. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Aha! So if this man who says, arise and get up, if God can make that happen, then it's absolutely believable that he could forgive sins, yes? If somebody was dead right here and he says, Jesus said, get up, and the guy got up, now you'd say, oh my, he is the Son of God. He must be able to forgive sins. And that's what he did right there, demonstrating that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, amen? And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. That's something we all ought to do every day. And in fact, the other versions in Luke and Mark says that the man himself glorified God. He got up and glorified God, who had given such power to men. And then we move on to verse 9. He says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, or Levi, who was a Jew, sitting at the tax office. Okay, this is not like H&R Block. These were typically like an office that was near the road. And as, let's say, a cart was passing by that had goods, they had to pay taxes. Now, this is what's not good. I want to talk about culturally what was happening during that time. If you were Jewish and a tax collector, not a good mix, let me tell you. Just not a good mix, because here's the thing. God said in the Old Testament that you shouldn't collect taxes from your brethren. And so Matthew was a Jew, and he was a tax collector. Tax collectors and Jews, not good mix. And the thing is, too, they were hated. You know, the Romans were hated for collecting taxes. And so now Matthew, who must have been hated, because here he was, a Jew, collecting money, and in fact, the tax collectors took more than they should have, because why? They would give that certain amount back to Roman government, and then guess what? They would keep the difference. Pretty lucrative business, right, Matthew? Okay, religious man Matthew. Here he is. So it doesn't sound like that Matthew was a good pick to be a disciple, was he? Would you say, if I'm going to look at this room, and there's Matthew sitting there, and he's stealing money from the Romans, and yeah, I'm not from the Romans, but from the Jews, and you know, and so I'm looking around the room, and I'm thinking, who should be a disciple? The first thing I probably would overlook Matthew, right? Oh, no, that guy's a thief. But Jesus picked him as a disciple. And he says, follow me. And you know the first thing that Matthew did? He arose and followed him. He let go of his tax-collecting evil ways immediately. And I would say maybe the only thing he took with him was a pen. Why? Because he wrote the gospel. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So this is probably something where Matthew got hold of his compadres and said, come, I want you to meet Jesus Christ. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, here's the religious, the good religious men. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What does that let you know about the Pharisees? I think that they must have looked down on tax collectors and sinners. They probably were condescending. Oh, you're a sinner. You're a tax collector. We know that in the prayer. Remember the prayer? Oh, I'm thank you, God, that you don't make me like that sinner over here. And so we see the Pharisees here questioning why Jesus would sit with tax collectors and sinners. But Romans 5:8 says this. He says,
just.
Sorry, I blanked out there. But Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know who was acting like physicians? In a sense, the Pharisees and the scribes would have been physicians. But the problem was they wouldn't go attend the sick. But Jesus was also looking at it this way. You are the sick. He was talking to the Pharisees. You are the sick, and you are in need of the physician, the great physician, me, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on further to say, but go and learn. He's telling this to the teachers of those days, the religious leaders. He's saying, but go and learn. Because they should have known this. He's saying, go and learn what this means. What's this from Hosea 6:6? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's talking to the religious of those days, those who claim to be spiritual and teachers. He was telling them, you need to go back and understand that I'm looking for right hearts. I'm not looking for those who are proud. I'm looking for those who have the right heart to come to me. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him, and here's the disciples of John now, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now here's two sides of the coin, in a sense. We have John's disciples, and John's disciples, I would say, when they fasted, had the right heart in fasting, correct? I would say so. But I'm so sad that the disciples of John included the Pharisees in this, because they shouldn't be lumped into this. The Pharisees who fasted often, I would say twice a week, they did not have the right heart when they were fasting. We know this from just the past chapters. What do? They make a show of it. When they fast, they make a show, and they have all these sad faces walking about going, oh, look at me, I'm fasting. They're advertising themselves, but they were doing it all with the wrong motive. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples. He is teaching us today, what is the motive of our heart when we do things for God? What is your motive when you come to church Sundays, or Saturdays in this case? What is the motive of your heart? When you're singing a worship song, what is the motive of your heart? When you speak to somebody out loud about Jesus Christ, when we share here, what is the motives of our heart? When you're posting anything on social media, what is the motive of your heart? Did I speak to anybody there? Right? What is the motive of your heart? Is it to show off what you have, or is it to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because God tells us that we are designed. You now have a new purpose when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And what's that? To glorify God in all that you do. Not in just some things that you do, but in all that you do. You have a wonderful platform in social media. Use it to glorify God and not yourself. Not to say I'm looking at anyone's social posts. I don't look at your social posts at all to say, is he or she glorifying God, or are they just glorifying themselves? No. I've actually been on social media in a long time. That doesn't make me perfect or anything like that, but that was just something that God spoke to my own heart. Because I just don't have the time, frankly, folks. I have a full-time job, I have this, my family, blah, blah, blah. If I get on the social media, I wouldn't even have a chance to speak here today. I wouldn't be studying. I know my heart. I would just be like all over social media. I would be like, I need to watch that. TikTok, TikTok. That's just me. I know this stuff. So I know my weakness. I know my weakness. And so the Lord knows my weakness. So I can't get myself on Instagram and Facebook and all that stuff. I would be on there for hours because I just love that stuff. So
That's what the Lord laid on my heart. So it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I don't think I'm missing much because it's usually the same thing over and over again. Anyways, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus here gives an analogy, and he says to them, here's the first analogy. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And so here we see the analogy that Jesus uses, marriage. He's the bride. The church is the bridegroom. And he's saying here, listen, when you go to a wedding, have anybody here ever go to a wedding that looked like a funeral? I don't think so, right? It's a great party. I love weddings. Great food, great company, great music. I mean, it's there to have a great time. And so Jesus is with them. Why would they want to mourn? And so he says, but the days will come. He's alluding to something here. He's saying, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so there's a little bit of hint that he's beginning to plant to the disciples saying, I will suffer. And then I love these verses here. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. And so he's saying here, listen, the Judean, the system, Judaism, it is stagnant. It is dead. There is no life in it. What you've been taught by the religious Jews, it's so dead. It's so wrong. But I've come to give it life, to breathe life into it. The New Testament, the new covenant. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are wrinkled. But they put new wine into new wineskin, and both are preserved. Again, talking about, you know what, Old Testament. I came to fulfill the Old Testament, but now I'm giving you the New Testament. I'm giving you the new covenant. I'm giving you life, not this stagnant religion and tradition and legalism that you've been taught your whole life. And so in a sense, he's speaking to the apostles too. He's saying, listen, you've got to break free from the old traditions of Judaism that you've been taught. In a sense, for us, he's saying, listen, as a new creation in Christ, you have to forego the thinking that you were taught of the world. Some of you have come to Christ at the age of 20, 30, 40, whatever it is that you came to Christ. So you had 20 years of the world programming you. That's old wineskin. And so now you say, God, I want to follow you the rest of my life. And so he's saying, okay, now I want to program you the right way. I want to give you the truth. And so now you need the new wineskin. You need new cloth. And so that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do to us all, to deprogram us from the world's ways. Some of you maybe grew up in a Christian home, and so you've never known the other side. However, sometimes it becomes taken for granted, the things of what God's teachings are. You know, we kind of are in a bubble. If you've grown up as a Christian most of your life, you're in a bubble in a sense a lot of times, right? Because they have a Christian home, they play Christian music, you come here to church. But sometimes it kind of loses its edge. Sometimes it gets a little stale. And so God is saying, I need to change your thinking. I need you to be led by the Holy Spirit and give your will to me, and I will give you life, the old wineskin. To new wineskin. And so we've got to change our way of thinking. God doesn't want to keep our faith the same. Again, I use that analogy. That man was walking backwards and he got to 156 kilometers in 24 hours. We're not designed to walk backwards. We can do it, but we're designed to move forward. And faith that he's given us is not designed to stay stagnant. Our faith ought to be growing. Our faith ought to be growing. Our faith ought to be moving forward. Something for you to pray about, something for you to think about. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. That's the right thing to do, is to worship him. Saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, we think in a sense that this ruler here had little faith. Because if you have comparison, you go to Matthew chapter 8, and there was that centurion who says, oh, Lord Jesus,
I know you have authority, and all you have to do is speak it. Speak it, and my daughter would be healed. That's great faith, because Jesus even said, what great faith! I've not seen anyone like this in Israel. What great faith! He marveled. But this man here had little faith. He just thought, listen, if you come and touch my daughter, she'll be healed. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. You know, God can work with little faith, but you're not to stay with that little faith. God wants your faith to grow and to move forward. And so he says here, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, here's another faith that we see. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Let me tell you something. This woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, she would be what's called unclean. And guess what? There would be little compassion for her from the religious of those days. How do we know that? Well, we see the scribes and the Pharisees say, why do you sit with sinners? Now, can you imagine this woman who had a blood hemorrhage for 12 years? It would have been unclean. Would show very little compassion for her. No compassion whatsoever. In fact, she wouldn't even be allowed in the synagogues. Can you imagine that? A woman, ill, sick for 12 years, they would not let her in the synagogue. Unclean. Boy, sometimes our religions can get so cold and calculated without any compassion or love. But here's Jesus, our compassionate God. And she says, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And so she touches Jesus' garment. But Jesus turns around, and when he saw her, he said, look at this. Now, he didn't need to address her, by the way. He could have actually let her touch, and then he could just move on, because she would have been healed. But Jesus knows that power went out from him, and he turns around and looks at them. Remember, there's a huge crowd, by the way. And Jesus looks at her and says, be of good cheer, daughter. Remember, the first one was be of good cheer, son. And now he's no respecter of persons. And he's saying to this woman who had been shown no compassion for 12 years, he says to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Why did he speak to her? Well, number one, he wanted to cheer her up, to encourage her. People would not talk to her. People would move away from her. But Jesus, with compassionate eyes, spoke to her with a compassionate voice, said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. How about that for us? Are we encouragers? Are we encouragers? Sometimes that's something I need to do better, is be an encourager. A lot of times I'm, you know, just kind of in my own world. And when somebody comes, there's that opportunity to almost say to them, as Jesus says, be of good cheer. We could be better encouragers, couldn't we? Let's try and be better encouragers in the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't try to manufacture it in the flesh. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Do it in His power. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing when we're encouragers in Christ. And so he says to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. You know what he was also saying? Daughter, it's not about superstition. Because maybe she thought, if I just touch his hem, his garment, I'll be healed. There might have been a slight superstition in there. But he's saying, be of good cheer. Your faith, he's saying, your faith in me has made you well. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Well, back then, again, culturally, if you want to know this, these wailers, they were paid to cry. How many people here like to be paid to cry? I can't do it, though. They were paid to cry. They were paid to mourn, right? Just like the actors and actresses today. It's amazing how they could just cry on, I don't know how they do it. But they talk about how, oh, yeah, I just think about something sad. And, you know, even if I think about something sad, I don't necessarily cry right away. But these guys can just cry on a dime. Does anybody know anyone who could do that? Well, maybe don't tell me. but yeah. And so he said to them, make room for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And so these fake criers, guess what they did? They ridiculed Jesus. But Jesus didn't say, oh, they're ridiculing me. I'm not going to do my Father's will. What does he do?
He says, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. In fact, he says, I think the word is Talitha Kum, which means daughter or little sheep, arise. He spoke to her tenderly. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. I want you to think about this because I just thought about this when I was reading. I'm thinking, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. Two blind men followed him. I don't know about you, but if I'm closing my eyes, I don't know how they're following Jesus Christ. Because remember, there was a huge crowd. But in some way, shape, or form, they were blind and they were following Jesus. We have sight. And God forbid that we wouldn't follow Jesus. And here these men are blind and are following Jesus. And our eyes have been opened. May we follow Jesus. And he says, Son of David, they cry out, have mercy on us. Now to say Son of David, that was to cry out, to tell that person, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. No one can say that about me, and no one can say about that about you, that you are the Son of David, because to say that title was Messiahship. And so they automatically right there said, Son of David, have mercy on us. Isn't that the wonderful thing that we ought to say? Mercy is what we need today. Have mercy on us. And if we've been given mercy, we ought to also give others mercy. We have been bestowed mercy by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Give others mercy. Be merciful, for you have been given mercy. And when he come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, when he said, according to your faith, let it be to you, he wasn't talking about proportion of their faith. He's just saying, because you believe, I will grant your request. And so he says, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So they were obedient to Jesus when they were got their eyesight and believed, but somehow the disobedience disappeared for that moment because they didn't tell. Jesus told them, don't tell anybody else. But unfortunately, they were disobedient. I get it. They were excited. They were healed. Wouldn't you do the same thing? Now, why did Jesus say that? Jesus said that because he wasn't looking for fame. He's looking for faith. And a lot of people by that time was getting on the faith healing train and saying, oh, I just want to go to Jesus because if I go to Jesus, he can give me what I need. But Jesus wants to heal them spiritually, not just physically. And so he wanted to make sure that they weren't there for wrong reasons. Remember, the Jews back then, they were in bondage to Rome, and they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the political pressure of Rome. So they were looking for the Messiah to be that political freedom that they were looking for. Well, Jesus wasn't to be there a political leader. Jesus was there to save man from sin. And so he wanted to make sure that they weren't there for the wrong reasons. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him mute and demon-possessed. They brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Now, here's something I want you to remember in the culture of that time. The Pharisees, when they thought that in order to perform an exorcism, that they had to know the name of the demon. And when they knew the name of the demon, then they could do a proper exorcism. What's your name? Bill. All right, Bill, get out, right? Sorry, nobody's named Bill here, right? I'm not saying that Bill is a demonic name. I'm just saying. But that was the way they were, that's the way they thought. That's the way they were taught. You see the way things are when people are taught wrong things? So Jesus is correcting their thinking. And Jesus, remember, this guy didn't have to, the demon was mute. They couldn't say his name. But here he is. What does he do? He casted out the demon. Because of that, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Why? Because they were used to that teaching. Oh, if you have their name, you can cast out that demon. But in this case here, Jesus has authority over the demonic.
But the Pharisee says, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Oh my. Oh me, oh my. The religious. Here's something to think about. Nowhere ever in Scripture does the religious leaders defunct or prove that Jesus did miracles. They know for a fact that Jesus did miracles. The only problem was they associated it with what? Demonism. That's almost blasphemous right there. Here they are saying, blaspheme! And they're close to, you know. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There, you can really look at that right there and pull out a couple of key words, and that was Jesus' earthly ministry. For the short time, he was what? Teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Don't ever, ever, ever think that God is some cold person sitting on a throne in heaven just saying, you know, death to all who don't believe me. He's compassionate. He wants all men and women to turn to him. None to perish, but all to turn. But he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Do you know what unbelievers are? Do you know those who are apart from God are like sheep having no shepherd? We are ones who have the great shepherd overwatching us. But those out there who don't believe in Jesus Christ and reject Jesus Christ, they are sheep without a shepherd. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles, our parents, our cousins, uncles, co-workers, because I want you to remember this, they are sheep without a shepherd, and they need the great shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Wow. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenty. How many unbelievers are out there? Huge. Huge amounts of unbelievers right now. And here's the thing. As the days wear on, we're in the last days. He says in the Bible, hearts are growing colder. Hearts are growing colder. And so the harvest is plenty. But here's the thing. He says here, but the laborers are many, are few. Who are the laborers? That's you. That's me. We're the laborers. So what's going on with the laborers today? They're on strike. What's going on with the laborers? You know, sometimes God wants to change our way of thinking because sometimes we think, well, in order for me to do something for the church and with the church, I need to have a title. Laborers think they need to have titles. No. Laborers think they need to get paid. No. Sometimes we need to think or change our way of thinking. God doesn't say, I'll pay you if you go share the gospel. You know how many people would share the gospel if they were paid $100,000 a year? How many people do you think would? I guarantee you, everyone that says, sign me up. All you got to do is what? I just got to give some gospel tracts every day. How many? To 100 people. And you're going to pay me how much? $100,000 a year. I would be out there like that. True? Come on. Who agrees with me? But we've been conditioned. We've been conditioned to think that for me to do something, I have to be paid. Or I need a title. You're an evangelist. You're an evangelist. You know what Jesus says? He says, you're an ambassador in Christ. You have a title already. You're an ambassador in Christ. Or sometimes laborers just get lazy. Right? Or sometimes laborers get entitled. Or sometimes laborers want to be served rather than to serve. So God wants to change our thinking. And so he says, you know what? The laborers are few. Therefore, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We're to pray. But here's something I want you to think about. When we pray, God might actually be speaking to your heart, telling you others have prayed for you.
you are the laborer. You go out to this harvest because it's plentiful and we need more laborers for the harvest. Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he says, for it is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he says, as Christians, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so what God wants to do in your life, in my life, he wants to grow our faith. Because sometimes our faith can be, you know, dust can start, you know, growing on it. It can grow moss and weed just from everyday life. We get caught up in our everyday life. Sometimes we had this passion when we first came to Christ and we were reading the Bible passionately, and then life gets in the way and we, you know, things got in and our Bible readings kind of stopped. Maybe went to church instead of once every week, a couple times a month. Because you know what? I see it on TV, but that's not the same as fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe when you first came to Christ, you were a prayer warrior, but then life got in the way. I've got so many things to do. And so dust kind of, you know, collects on your faith. But God doesn't want to leave us here. He wants to grow your faith. He wants to move you forward in your faith. But he's also given us free will. And so he just wants us to open up and say, you know what, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. As painful as it might seem, that's just because I've got some areas in my life that it's just not ready. But help me to be ready for what you want me to do, Lord. Help me to be ready to receive your words. Help me to be ready to serve. Help me to be ready to go out there and get into the harvest and be a laborer. Do you know what laborer also means? It means hard work. Again, I'm not looking at anybody here, but isn't it interesting that we'll do hard work for whatever amount that we're paid on a monthly, yearly basis. But for the work of God, we hardly lift a finger. I'm not looking at anybody. I have no idea. I'm just saying, I think God wants to change our outlook. And he says, you know what? It's time, my son. It's time, my daughter. Be of good cheer, for your faith has made you well. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you're teaching us about growing in our faith and not staying stagnant, not going backwards. Like we see here from the Pharisees, they just had rejected you. They didn't have the faith. And yet we see like the woman who had little faith. We see Jairus who had little faith. And yet you worked with that faith. And I pray, God, that you would help us in whatever faith that we're at. You would help our faith to grow and so that we can come closer to you. And not only that, but to be a light in this world to the lost, to be people that laborers that we can get into the harvest and do your work. So Father, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would take the time to hear what you want to say to us as we review chapter 9 on our own time and continue to read and hear your words, that we're not only hearers of your words, but also doers. Bless my brothers and sisters. I thank you for hearts that want to get together and learn and be of good cheer to one another. And we thank you and love you as we sing now to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.